morning, Mayfair Bible Church. I just want to take a moment to also greet those who are watching live stream on Facebook or on cross social media. I'm thinking that some, especially maybe some of our senior saints, decided to stay home. So I've been notified that there is a large number of people watching this morning on live stream, and I want to speak directly to you. If you're watching a live stream this morning, and if you have a prayer request, why don't you post that in the field, in the comment field, and we have people praying for you right now. Same can go for all of you here this morning. There is a card in the front slot there of your pew, and you can write on the back of that if you have a prayer request, or that's also on that connection card on the back of your bulletin. You can write a prayer request on that, and I promise you that each week, the pastors, we gather together and we pray for those requests on those cards. And so I want to encourage you to do that. God has given us the gift of prayer, right? That he works powerfully through prayer when his people call upon him through prayer. He works in his sovereignty, in his power when his people call upon him. And that's what we're going to do just right now too. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I thank you that we are here safe and sound on a frigid January day in Michigan. Despite icy roads, you've brought us here, and we sense your presence here, your manifest presence in a unique way, because we are the gathered people of God, and we are gathering to worship you in song, and gathering to worship you in prayer, and gathering to worship you around your word. Lord, we pray that you'd guide our thoughts and guide our hearts to you in a deeper, nearer way as we seek to know you more and of your plans for our lives. Through Christ our Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, we pray. Amen. Amen. I was reading a report this past week written by a soldier describing what it feels like to have bullets pierce through muscle and bone. It was a little bit surprising. I'd heard reports in the past, but it had been a while since I'd read a detailed account of the gruesome pain of having bullets pierce through someone's body, and this man describing it from first experience. First account, what did it feel like? And he said, for just a few seconds, he actually felt nothing, just sort of like he got smacked. He felt pressure, but no pain. And then about 5 to 10 seconds later, the searing, burning, tingling pain tore through his muscle and his bone and went streaming through his entire body. It's like a delayed impact, and then heat, and then more pain, and then blood everywhere. Thankfully, that soldier lived to tell the account of those gunshot wounds. One of my mentors from long ago when I was a teenager, pastor by the name of Gary Gillum, he said this: the church is the only army that shoots its own soldiers, and we even shoot our own wounded. Some of you go, yep. Now, we have a hard time probably imagining 7mm like this, which a friend of mine brought in this morning. You want to take a look at that, Keegan? You can keep this one as a souvenir. That's live ammunition, so don't drop it. I have more if people want to see live ammunition. Thank you, Matt, for bringing these in. Thankful for the Frankie Muth Gun and Knife show yesterday. So we can only imagine, probably most of us. Now, I know some of you have been in the military. Some of you are law enforcement officers. Maybe some of you have experienced a bullet hitting your body. But for most of us, we can only just imagine what that might feel like. But I'm assuming that probably all of us don't have any hard time imagining what it feels like to have the wounds of words pierce into our hearts. Words are a lot like bullets, aren't they? They fly out really easily. And it seems like for 5 or 10 seconds, no damage has been done. And then that wound sinks deep into our hearts or that other person's heart and mind and soul. And it gets lodged there and is burning, searing pain in our mind, in our hearts, because of words that just fly out of mouths. Some of you have grown up in an environment where you heard words from your mother, your father, that still ring into your ears, into your minds, and every once in a while when you're trying to go to sleep at night, it won't go away. Some of you work in an environment Monday through Friday, or Sunday through Sunday, or Saturday through Sunday, and you work and work and work in your office or factory, and the moment you walk into that environment, this sense of attack and combative attitude just is palpable in the air. Words fly around like bullets, like the haze of bullets on the beaches of Normandy. 1940s, World War II, and you just feel that sinks into your heart. Some of you go to school. You'll go to school tomorrow, high school or college, and the environment of ridicule, a social shunning, social media attacks and bullying is something that you face every day, and these bullets fly around, and you've been hit time and time again, time and time again, time and time again. Maybe a brother or sister is constantly shooting out words that wound at you. So how do we respond? That's really where the rubber meets the road, though. So often, Jesus followers are tempted to just take up the bullets, you know, that are lying around, pick up their gun, and what do? We just fight back. We shoot back. If they're going to make fun of me, if they're going to mock my family, if they're going to mock my life or make fun of the way I look or whatever it is, or try to tear me down while I'm trying to do my work or whatever, then I'm just going to fight back at them. I'm going to try to wound them. This happens in church too. Not just family setting, not just school environment, not in the work environment only, but in the church. I can say this as someone who was practically born in the church. I was in church, in my mother's womb, kicking in her stomach when the choir started singing, okay? And that line from my mentor, the church is the only army that shoots its own soldiers, shoots its own wounded, is your experience, and you've experienced that time and time again, and I have too. More times than I'd like to admit, right? The words that people say have been lodged in my mind sometimes for years and years and years. How about you? So how do we respond as Jesus followers to ridicule, to arrogance, to criticism, to pride within the church or in the family, in the workplace? How do you and I respond to the bullets that fly around us all the time, the words that wounds? You know, the old phrase that I learned in a nursery rhyme when I was a little kid, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yeah, right. It's the most bogus, ridiculous thing ever written. Whew. Words have caused more tears in my eyes and more hurt in my heart than anything. How does Jesus call us to be a peacemaker, not an attacker? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is a letter written by a man named Paul, formerly named Saul, known as the Apostle Paul. And he wrote to new Christians. He wrote to new believers in an environment that was a very metropolitan kind of area. Ephesus. Now, we think of the ruins of Ephesus as something kind of old and archaic. Of course, they are. And we see trees and green hills, and we think, you know, maybe this is sort of out in the farmland. But Ephesus actually was a huge, huge city. Metropolitan. I mispronounced that just a moment ago. It was a metropolis. It was this theater of Ephesus could seat 25,000 people. 25,000 people. And if you stood here on the base, word has it that if you're standing right up there, see that person way up on the seating above, that if they speak in a normal voice, not even shouting like I kind of tend to do, you can hear them clear as a bell from the uppermost seat because the acoustics are so carefully designed. It was a city full of art, city full of wealth. It was near the a GNC, and so there was lots of merchandise traveling back and forth, and the trade industry was strong in Ephesus, and so this is a city of thousands and thousands of people with significant wealth and significant then propensity also to paganism. It was a pagan, secular city that had far, 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 far distanced itself from a relationship with the one true and living God. And these people in Ephesus come to hear the message of truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they receive the gospel. They receive the good news of Christ. And yet, just like in any major metropolitan city, there's conflict, there's chaos, there's, I'm sure, skirmishes among family members and schisms and fights and war going on across the Roman Empire. And so the idea of conflict and the idea of how to live in the path of Jesus Christ rather than the path of the old life is something that has to be learned in step with the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul, after talking about the relationship with the one true God, their belonging. That's chapters 1, 2, 3. It's full of indicatives, we might say. Their relationship with God. If there's one line that might summarize chapters 1, 2, 3, the Apostle Paul would say, remember who you are. Remember where you came from, and remember who you are. He doesn't give them any imperatives, any commands in chapters 1, 2, 3. It's just, think about this. You have been called, you have been loved by God's abundant kindness to the praise of his glorious grace. You are far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're part of this amazing work of God, the church, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are built on that cornerstone. You're part of this holy temple being built and framed together in the Holy Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is this mystery kingdom, this mystery work of God that wasn't known far before by the prophets. They didn't fully see what was coming, but now we experience and taste of the goodness of God in knowing what it means to be in relationship with God and being brought in by the new covenant in Christ's blood. And then in chapter 4, he begins these imperatives. And the indicatives always come before imperatives. We need to know of God's love, of God's mercy, of our belonging in him before we just lay down imperatives upon people. Behave this way. Belonging comes before behaving in relationship to the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which our behavior changes. It's not a, I figure this out, I change myself. It's, no, I rely on God, walk in step with the Spirit, and he changes me. You agree with that? It's gospel transformation in the life of the believer. So that's the context of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me, if you're already there, to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Paul is going to give us two routes, two highway routes. There's the route of the old way of life, and then there's the route of the new way of life. And the question before us in relationship to all the conflict that you and I face, the issues that we face as Jesus followers, which route will you and I take? Which route will you and I take? And this isn't just a, today I'm going to make a decision, and then for the rest of my life, I know which route I'm going to take. It'll just be easy. No, this is a daily practice that we need to decide on which route we will take as we follow the path of Jesus Christ. So he says this, verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Now he uses that word walk a couple times just in the first verse. He's going to repeat it continually through this paragraph, and it's this Greek word peripateo. We get words like perimeter and then other words from this word peripateo, but in that context, in the original language of the New Testament, it meant the circumference of your life, the manner of your life, how you live. What is characteristic about your words, about your thoughts, about your actions? You see that? So it's not just, it's an analogy. I walk, but my walk is everything about my life. So if you see my walk, you get in the picture, then you see my life. What is the manner of your life? And so the walk of your life should not be just as the Gentiles also walk. Of course, now he's writing to Gentile believers. Remember from Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't, you can look at that later tonight. Ephesians chapter 2 says, these people were the uncircumcised. They were the Gentiles. But now you don't walk like you used to walk. You see that? Just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He's going to give two reasons. Because of the hardness of their heart, and they then, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart, they having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You see that? You didn't learn the way of Jesus that way. We didn't learn the way of Christ this way. This isn't the way of truth and life and light. That which was the manner of your life before as a pagan in the great city of Ephesus is not to be the walk of your life today. The first route that we are all tempted to take, prone even as Jesus followers, yet still dealing with the battle of our own brokenness and the depravity that still wages war in our own hearts, is the old way of life under the rule of sin and self. That's the attacker. If you have your note sheet on the back of the bulletin and you're a note taker, you can see attacker is the old way of life under the rule of sin. The old way of life under the rule of sin and self focused on me, myself, and I. That's why Paul uses that word greediness. What can I get out of this situation? Greediness is not just about money. It's about anything I think I should get out of life. It belongs to me. I should be able to take it and have it for myself. Whether that be climbing the corporate ladder in business, whether that be some kind of network relationship, whether that be a bigger house or more money in my portfolio, or what I think my spouse should be doing for me, or what my kids should be doing, or what I think that I should have. And so he's going to outline then in the following verses these contrasts between what the old life looked like and what the new life looks like. The old life is characterized by the rule of sin and self over your life. It comes out through attacking to get what we want because we think we deserve it, therefore we can take it for ourselves. So look in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. This is first class conditional clause. He's not questioning their salvation. He's saying, if this is what you've heard, and it is true, you've heard this, because he's already called them the chosen, the called, the predestined of God, according to the riches of God's kindness that he's lavished on us, they're in Jesus Christ. He's saying, if this is what you heard from him and have been taught in him, just as his truth is in Jesus, the way of life is found in the truth of Christ, and you've received this, he's saying, and we know that for most of you, I'm assuming, though only it's between you and God to know, but that you too have received the truth that is in Christ Jesus, which is the way of life. So the attacker method, the old way of life under the rule of sin and self, is not to be the walk of your life, the peripateo, okay? That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and then that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. There's the first negative command. So he's going to give five exhortations here. It's always a negative, then a positive, and then the reason for it. A negative, positive, then a reason for it. And I'm going to look quickly at the negative ones because those are what has been characteristic of the old way of life under the rule of sin and self. So look with me in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, because if we lie, our attempt at lying really is because we want to get something that doesn't belong to us, or we want people to perceive something about us that is not true. Therefore, or we want to have them believe something about us that isn't true, so we will lie to get what we want from people or things, right? We're out of this world. But lay aside that falsehood. Instead, here's the positive. Speak truth, each one of you. Now look at verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down in your anger. What does it mean to be angry, but do not sin? This leaves only room for indignation over injustice and unrighteousness. The prophets of the Old Testament demonstrated just anger, righteous indignation over injustice, over immorality. But if we're angry and we then move into the realm of sin, we're saying, I need to take this matter into my own hands. And we could even sin against God in order to stop the sin in other people. Righteous indignation over injustice or immorality, but we don't sin in our anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Now look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but he rather must labor. If I think that I deserve this out of my life, if I should have this for myself, then I might be tempted either just to work for myself, and Paul's going to touch on that later, or I'm going to just take it for myself, even though it doesn't belong to me. Now look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, so many of these characteristics of the old way of life have to do with our mouth, don't they? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the reason for not speaking unwholesome, dirty, profane, arrogant, self-righteous, hurtful, wounding words. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The whole lot of all those words that can wound, that hurt the heart and minds and even lives of people, that's not to be a characteristic of the new way of life that you're to walk in. You're to walk in a different way. Sometimes in the attacker method, it can look like this. We showed this chart last week, and we focused a little bit more on the escape responses that we have. But as an attacker under the way of life, under the rule of sin, sometimes it starts with gossip and slander, which usually is false information or information skewed to make someone else look bad in someone else's eyes. We want a certain result out of that, don't we? We want ourselves to look better. Some people see us and think, wow, Pastor Michael's got it all together, you know, because he's not like that person he just told me about. Wow, you know, they're struggling with that. Or slandering could be telling something that is true about a person, but with malicious intent, spreading lies or spreading information that isn't supposed to be spread around. Those are these sorts of attack responses, verbal or physical assault. Those are those bullets that fly around a home or a workplace or a church environment. It's this laundry list that Paul gives here, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice, put it away from you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It shouldn't be in the storage closet for future use. It should be in the trash can for Monday morning refuse. Verbal, physical assault, even to the point of, if I can't get what I want out of life by saying things, then I might even go to resort to physical violence. And then even relational homicide, or even maybe even literal homicide. Relational homicide looks like, you don't exist to me. I have a friend who grew up with the name Gajendran, which is of this high caste in Indian society, and he converted to Christianity out of Hinduism. And when he changed his name to Isaac and became a follower of Jesus, his family turned to him and they all said, you don't exist to us anymore. We're disinheriting you. We're taking our name from you. It is like you never existed. We don't want to speak to you again. We never want to see you again. And that seems really extreme, but we can move this direction. There's a slippery slope that begins with I desire, to I demand, to I punish, to I judge. We can all slide this way on relationships. I desire something and I think I have the right to receive this or get this out of this relationship or out of this environment, and when I don't get it, then I make a demand. This happens a lot in marriage. I think that when I get home, the dinner should be ready and this should be done and this should be perfect and that should be ordered, and when it's not happening, then I make a demand. And if I don't get what I demand, then I'm going to punish somehow, some way, through verbal assault, attack, gossip, slander, maybe even an extreme end of cutting off the relationship completely. Judge, punish, to judge, to be gone, right? Go all the time back and forth like this. Sometimes we can slip into this in a relationship, in the church, in the home. I ask you this question, who or what? This is the bottom line question. Who or what is the rule of your life? If you were to have the microscope of God's word, which is like a litmus test for our lives or an examination from God over your life, and if the route of the old way of life under the rule of sin versus the new way of life under the rule of Christ, the peacemaker route, if those two routes were to be the governing test of your life, what would you say between you and the Lord? Who or what is the rule of my life? What is characterizing my life? What is characterizing my life? So the Apostle Paul turns then in those verses and gives us the positive command. I've read some of those already. Turn with me back to verse 25. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's the reason. We need each other. We're in this together. We can't go this alone in an environment that's anti-Jesus. Jesus followers need each other. We worship God together and we manifest his glory. We make it known and his power shown as we live together, as we serve one another. So we are members of one another in Jesus Christ, the one body being built together in Jesus Christ, the one temple, the one church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in all of you. The Apostle Paul had just said that in this same chapter, verses before. And then he says, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Because when we let anger or those demands sit in our hearts, we're giving our enemy a foothold. We're giving our enemy room to drive a wedge between us and another person, and to drive a wedge between, a breach, really, between us and our relationship with God. Don't let the devil do that to you. Don't give him an opportunity to win, even for one day, in a relationship with other people in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but he must rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who's in need. That's the reason why we work. We work to demonstrate God's good character and that he's a creating God and he's given us to design and work from what he's created so that we can give and serve other people. We're not in this for ourselves. The person that is in this for themselves steals. Instead, we work to give and serve one another. Major difference. And we don't work just to build up our own edifice, our own kingdom, but instead grow and expand God's mystery kingdom on the earth by the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we're living to do, right? And then in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That's to build up, to strengthen, instead of lodging a bullet in someone's heart or mind to discourage them. Instead, we want to build up. We won't want to destroy. We want to construct. We want to see people grow in their faith. We want to see people using the gifts that God's given to them so we don't tear down, blast away our M16 of words all over their lives and shoot holes in their life. Instead, we want to see them grow and built up, so that it will give grace to those who hear. See that? in the need of the moment. We need to be fully present and look people in the eye and listen to them, know what they're going through, so that through the power of God's Spirit, we know what to say that strengthens them, that builds them up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's bringing back the truth of the gospel that he began with in chapter 1, that if we're sealed and secure and we have this down payment for the inheritance to come by the Holy Spirit, then this truth should govern our attitude towards other people and our action towards other people and our words toward other people. The life of self is this life of living in a way that will ignore, hurt, or even to the extreme of ending the life of another. But the life under Christ is the life of giving and serving for the building up of another. Turn with me to verse 30 again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Here's the positive command. And that word kind and kindness is closely linked to the word grace. Grace-giving, as God has been grace-giving with you, so you be grace-giving to each other. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I need to work on that one. The opposite of tender-hearted is what? He's mentioning the word calloused, right? Callousness. Callous is good on a working man's hands, right? My calluses are growing too soft. Used to have good calluses when I was a landscaper, bricklaying and everything, good calluses, so that your hands aren't immediately torn up. But in the heart, to be calloused is to grow cold and distant from the needs of other people. To not let what they're going through even touch your heart. You just keep this wall up, this obstacle there. Some of you maybe grew up in a community where you had to fight literally for your life every day. Or you grew up in a home where you had to fight to keep your side up all the time and the guards are always up. Some of you maybe work in an environment where the guards always have to be up. Or if you spent time in the military, especially in deployment overseas, and just the guards always up all the time. And you know that you've got to be tenderhearted to your wife, your husband, your kids, and you just can't seem to get the guards down. The Holy Spirit can do that in your life. The Holy Spirit that sealed you for the day of redemption can soften your heart, make you tenderhearted to the needs of other people, so that we respond. And then when we're tenderhearted, then we're willing to understand what people are going through. Young friend of mine posted something. It was his own original thought. He said, assumption is the enemy of understanding. You get that? When we just assume what people are going through, we're blocking ourselves off to actually understanding what they are feeling and what actually is the truth. So when we walk in God's grace and we remember our past, or the old way of life, but instead then walk under the new way of life under the rule of Christ, then he works out this tenderheartedness in us, this compassion, this understanding, so that when we are with someone, and even if they offend us or sin against us, what can we do? Look at verse 32, the second half. What's the result of being kind and tenderhearted? Forgiving each other. Is that hard? It is hard. But that's the path of the peacemaker. That's the route of the peacemaker. The new way of life under the rule of Christ. Forgiving each other. Why? Here's the reason. Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. In the exact same way. How much has God forgiven Michael Bresnaw? Whew. I couldn't finish the book if I tried to write every single thing. And then wait a minute, tomorrow there's going to be more in the book. Whoa. And yet God forgives my sin, your sin, past, present, and future, because he's the God of all grace, the God rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness, full of compassion. So the God who is full of compassion guides us to be people full of compassion, empowers us to be people of peace because he's the Prince of Peace, empowers us by his Holy Spirit to be grace-giving because he is the ultimate grace-giver, full of grace gifts to everyone broken and in need. What does this really look like? On these two routes, I want to think through just four case studies. Four case studies. A brother growing up with his sister, always mistreating her, always verbally abusing her, sometimes even physically beating her around. And as kids, they just grow more and more distant. She grows hardened to him. She doesn't want to be around him anymore. He's continually making her life miserable. And then when she's 18 years old, she graduates high school and she goes to work at a Christian camp. And while at this Christian camp, God works in her heart and produces this tender heartedness, this compassion. And she knows that she's got to forgive her brother for all the things that he's done and said to her. But it's not going to be easy because the list is really long. And at the end of the summer, she knows that she's going home and she's going to see her older brother again. And God, the Holy Spirit, is working in this nudging in her heart. What is she going to do? She has a choice to make. She could just resist the work of God and keep just retaliating and attacking, gossip, slander, verbal assault back at her brother, or just even relational homicide and just say, you don't exist to me anymore. I never want to see you again. We're adults now. I'm done with this. Or she could, before her and the Lord, just forgive her brother, but not go to him and seek reconciliation. Just kind of live with this distance there all the time. Or she could move toward her brother and confront the conflict with grace and move toward peace. Now, she may do all of that. She may say, I recognize that I've said and done things to you, brother, that are wrong. Will you forgive me? And own her part of it. Ken Sandy often says that you may be only 2% responsible for the conflict, but you're 100% responsible for your 2%. So you deal with your 2% and you say, I am sorry, will you forgive me? I commit right now to not doing this anymore. She might do all that and her brother may still refuse to repent, to reconcile, but she's going to trust that in the hands of the just and righteous God. Right. A deacon and another deacon get into a spat. They get into an argument because the one deacon doesn't like what the other deacon has done. It made a decision and that deacon didn't agree with it. And now the deacon who's upset makes it his business to go around the church lobbying for his side. This has never happened in any church ever. You know. And through twisting and contorting what happened and even just maybe slightly embellishing the story a little bit and making a really good argumentation for why that particular deacon made the wrong choice, he goes around trying to ruin the reputation of this other servant in the church. Now the deacon who's being slandered has a choice to make. Could he just flip it back around and just the same thing that guy's doing? I'm going to lobby for mine. I'm going to litigate around the church by lobbying in the foyer. Maybe that's why you call it the foyer in the narthex, not the lobby, because we don't lobby in the lobby, right? I don't know. So, because this isn't a political scene, right? And so, but that deacon has a choice to make. Am I going to apply the gospel truths and these biblical principles to my everyday life or not? Am I actually going to do this? Am I going to be understanding and tenderhearted and kind and forgiving, or am I going to retaliate and attack by all these manners? And when I see that guy down the hall, I'm not going to look at him. You know, just calls himself a Christian. What choice will he make? Who or what rules over his life? a husband has been maligning, criticizing, demanding of his wife for years and years. Never physically hurt her, but just she can never measure up. She can't do it right. Everything that she does is wrong in his eyes, and he's constantly attacking. He comes home for work, and it's another fight. Fight, 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 fight. And she's just like tail between her legs, just beaten, horse-whipped, and she has a choice to make. Next year's Christmas party, she's got a plan. You know, she could go there and just talk trash about her husband to everybody in his workplace. You know, I've seen this happen. These are all hypothetical scenarios, by the way. But I have seen these sorts of things happen. You know, a company Christmas party, and I'm gonna tell all the rotten things about my husband to all of his coworkers so they feel bad about him. You know, one way to slander. Or she could, every time that he dishes out, she's going to dish it right back. Or she's going to try to make these buffer zones, you know. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to slam the door in your face. I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. All kinds of other attack methods, all kinds of things that she could employ. Or she could believe the gospel, go to her husband and say, "Look, I desire peace. I want to respond in tenderheartedness. Can we receive help? You know, maybe the best thing in that situation is to receive counseling. Can we go have a third party and talk about this? I know that I've done things wrong. Will you forgive me for that? Seek peace, pursue it as much as is possible. I know that there are some people in constantly abusive, verbally, emotional, and physical abusive situations that you be harmed to continue to live under that. So I'm not condoning husbands abusing their wives. Don't hear that at all. But people in Jesus Christ don't attack or retaliate or just run, but they seek peace and pursue it. Hope you see the difference there. You could go to a fourth case study, really, too. A member of a local church doesn't like what the pastor has done in a new outreach program. And so they kind of make it their business to make it known how much they dislike that pastor's work in that program and so on. And they go around and try to create their own little political club, and they try to maybe even try to get that pastor kicked out of the church. And all kinds of attacks could be done. What's the pastor going to do in that situation? What should the pastor do? Could he go to the pulpit and just use it as a bullying method and just beat the sheep every Sunday? "You get in line. I can't stand what you're saying." You know, there's some people out there who may do that. Or is he going to go out in the lobby and lobby, you know? Try to create his own little cohort to attack that other little cohort, and then we live as in enmity when we're supposed to be one in Jesus Christ. Or would that pastor go to that person and seek peace and pursue it and own his part of the conflict, own it and confess it and work towards peace and reconciliation to put it on the table? You might have found yourself in one of those scenarios or maybe in some other kind of environment like that. And here's the bottom. Who or what rules over your life? Are you living for self and then that atrophy, that shrinking, that just wrinkling kind of life where everything just becomes about you and greediness and self-centeredness and sin? Or are you living under the rule of Christ? Am I living under the rule of Christ? Am I living under the rule of Christ? Here's two quick things that we can do. I want us to stand, and just for a moment, say this to your neighbor. Okay, let's all stand. Say this to your neighbor, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is in the NET translation. Okay, you ready? Just say it with me. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Yes, it's a little different translation. And it's accurate. You can take a seat. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Now grab your Bible. We're going to look at one last verse and we're going to wrap it up here. Therefore, be imitators of God. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So after the comparison between the old way of life, the first route, and the new way of life, the second route, then he gives this line, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That links right back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. You see that? As beloved children, we're to look like our Father. If our God is a grace-giving, peace-giving, peace-making God, he has made peace for us through the blood of the cross, that we have a right relationship with God vertically, then he has also empowered us through the gospel to have a right relationship with others horizontally. This changes the way we live. And then when people see our lives, then they say, you look like your dad. You look like your heavenly Father, because we're his children. Then his peace, his compassion, his tenderheartedness comes out, bubbles out of our hearts, and we forgive one another. We reconcile. We go and be reconciled, no matter what it takes, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God in Jesus Christ laid down all of his divine prerogatives to come to this earth, the incarnate Savior, to take upon the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of a man. He emptied himself. Why? So that we could be redeemed, that we could be reconciled to God, demonstrating his love toward us. While we're still sinners, he loved us so much, and that's the means by which we are forgiven by God because of God's love in Jesus Christ. And so that love changes how we reconcile with each other. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads with me? And there are two simple application steps here to recall God's gift of grace to you and regift God's grace to others. That's it. This is what the Apostle Paul, God's word, is telling us to recall God's grace to you and regift God's grace to others. Christmas time is over. You don't want to regift a gift right now, you know. We do want to regift God's grace to other people. You just close your eyes and let's search our hearts for a moment here and ask God to guide us in what we're saying. And maybe for you right now, you need to meet someone at the altar. Jesus said later on in his Sermon on the Mount, verses 25, 26, he talks about going to the altar and you have your offering in your hand because you're going to make an offering to worship God and you're not reconciled with your brother. And he says, leave your offering at the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother and then come back and make your offering. And maybe week after week after week, you've been coming and making offerings of worship to God at Mayfair Bible Church and you're not reconciled to a brother. You're not reconciled to your spouse. You're not reconciled to a sister. You're not reconciled to someone in this church and you see them down the hallway, or you're not reconciled to someone in your workplace and you ignore them, you attack, or you escape. You're just not a peacemaker as God has called you to act. And I'm calling you as your loving under shepherd, just with the words of Jesus that we've shared, that you come forward to this altar and you lay your offering there, and then maybe you have to meet someone at the altar, even literally in this church, and weep on their shoulder and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We got to be reconciled so that the glory of Christ's gospel is seen through us. Don't do it for me. Do it for the glory of Christ. So I want you to stand right now, and you can, with open hearts, prepare to make peace. Prepare to be reconciled. There's going to be friends of mine down here ready to pray with you, ready to give you strength of faith through their prayers so that you have the courage to go and be reconciled. And you just come down with them. You just come down and say, I need God to resolve this situation in my life. I've been abusing my spouse verbally and emotionally for years. I've been abusing this person at work or my neighbor or in the church. There's a division there. Lord, make it right and make us one. Oh God, our Father, we plead with you to work to bring revival among us. And Lord, we believe that revival isn't some emotionally frenetic act, but followers of Jesus living like Jesus. Lord, would you cause us to walk in obedience, to walk repentantly, to live like your Son Jesus Christ in our relationships, at home, at work, in the church. Today, may we recall your gift of grace and regift that to others around us right now, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name.